Let's go to Isaiah chapter 52. And I'll read verses 7 through 12, which is where the chapter ought to end. Sometimes whoever put the chapter breaks in didn't get them in exactly the right place. Chapter 52, verses 7 through 12. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for your call to joy, and pray that our hearts could respond as we contemplate your great work of salvation. Father, historically, in the deliverance of Israel from Babylon, but then in the fullness of time when you set us free from our spiritual bondage through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that great time yet to come, Father, when all evil will be done away and our Savior will be recognized universally as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Guide our thoughts, we pray. Give us clear understanding and obedient hearts in our Savior's name. Amen. So we are looking at Isaiah 49-57. Remember that the last half of Isaiah, from chapters 40 through 66, has three major sections of nine chapters each. The first one made the point that the Lord is better than the idols. Isaiah, although he writes about 600-690 BC, has in view the captivity that God sent his people into starting in 606, and then 596 and 586. Under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Isaiah is anticipating that captivity, and he's also anticipating the deliverance from it. So the first nine chapters made the point, God is greater than the idols of Babylon. Even though I let you guys get captured, that doesn't mean that Marduk is better than I am. I'm better, because Marduk can't predict the future. I can. Here's my prediction. Then these nine chapters, from 49 to 57, focus on someone called the servant of the Lord, and his interactions with his people. And then when we get to chapters 58 to 66, Israel is faced with the great moral choice that she must make, whether to serve the Lord or not. Now this section here, 49 to 57, as you can see on the wiring diagram that I've put up for you, has two major panels which talk about, in both cases, the Lord and his servant, Zion under the figure of a destitute, widowed mother, and then the Lord's interactions with his people. And in the center, there are three calls from the watchman crying out, awake, awake. The first concerns the arm of the Lord. The second is to Jerusalem. The third is to Zion. We are in verses 7 through 12, which are a summary of those three watchmen's calls. And when we finish this next week, Lord willing, we go back into the second major panel and start with chapter 52 and 53, which is probably the greatest of the servant songs, talking about our coming Savior. So we began to look at verses 7 through 12 last time, and we heard this wonderful cry that came out. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. It was a herald, somebody who was sent to carry a message from one place to another. And here he's bringing the news of the return from Babylon. And we looked at the background of this in the story of the defeat of Absalom and the messengers Ahimaaz and Cushi who came to bring David news. But I mentioned to you then that this passage not only has roots in the book of Samuel, it has branches as well. I drew you this picture here, and I want to talk about those branches today. Places where this passage is quoted in later scripture. The first of these is the book of Nahum. Nahum is all about the fall of Nineveh. It's called the Burden of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And Nahum is predominantly occupied with predicting the fall of Nineveh in 612 BC to a coalition of Medians and Babylonians. Now, we know when Nahum was written, it has to be before 612, because he prophesied the fall of Nineveh. But it also has to be after 663, because he mentions the fall of Noamon. Our version translates it populous No, but now that we know more about Egyptian than we did when the King James was translated, we know that the word Amon really means, is part of the name of the city. This was the Egyptian city of Thebes, which Assyria defeated in 663. And Nahum says to the Assyrians, he says, you know, you defeated Noamon. She went into captivity to you. You're going to be no better than she was. You're going to get defeated too. You gave it, you're going to take it. So the book is written between 663 and 612, which is about 50 years after where we put Isaiah's prophecies. And he gives this prophecy in verses 11 to 15. I've put it on the screen for you. He says, "There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." And then in verse 14, he turns to this wicked counselor and he says, "The Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." That's Nahum 1, verse 14. And then in 15, right on the heels of that, he quotes our verse. "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Jerusalem, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." Here's this wicked guy again, that's mentioned back in verse 11, the wicked counselor. And the good news is that the wicked counselor has been defeated. He has been cut off, and thus Jerusalem can keep her solemn feasts and perform her vows. She will no longer be hindered from worshiping the Lord. So, who's the wicked counselor? Who is this one that Nahum prophesies against? Well, the description would certainly fit Sennacherib. We read about Sennacherib, remember, in the fall of Jerusalem? Or Sargon or Tiglath-Pileser, who decimated the northern kingdom. The only problem is they're all dead already. Sennacherib died 681 B.C., and this has to be written after 663 B.C. So, he's not talking about Sennacherib. There is no Assyrian king who figures prominently in the biblical history after Sennacherib. It's possible that Ashurbanipal is the one under whom Manasseh went into captivity, but that's a minor story. He doesn't figure as this great image of evil oppressing God's people. Manasseh had that coming to him for all of his behavior. So who's the wicked counselor? Or as the Hebrew text calls him, Yoetz Belial, or Belial, as you may pronounce it in English. Well, this word occurs about 27 times in the Old Testament, mostly in expressions like a man of Belial or a son of Belial. The exact sense is not clear, but there's one use in the New Testament which is very revealing, and that's 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Paul writes of the Corinthians, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" They're opposites. You're righteous. You shouldn't have anything to do with unrighteousness. "What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You see, these pairs are all opposites, aren't they? God's temple, idols. The believer, the unbeliever. Righteousness, unrighteousness. Light with darkness. What's the opposite of Christ? Belial. There's another name in the New Testament that makes it even more explicit. If you're not Christ, you are the... If you're against him, if you're not for me, you're against me. What do you call the one who's against Christ?
The Antichrist.
The Antichrist. And in fact, in the Qumran literature and other intertestamental literature, Belial is widely used as a title either for the devil or for one of his lieutenants. I think in Nahum we probably have the first explicit reference to the Antichrist. He's foreshadowed in all the great leaders of the world's empires, and the Bible uses Pharaoh as a picture of Antichrist. It uses Antiochus Epiphanes as a picture of Antichrist. It uses Titus, the Roman emperor, as a picture of Antichrist. And here it's saying of the Assyrians, out of you, Assyria, you were once a world domineering power. Sennacherib and Sargon and Tiglath-Pileser. Yes, and Assurbanipal, if you like. They were all pictures of a person who brings to himself all the rights of deity and tries to rule over people like a god. They're all pictures of Antichrist. And out of you shall come this wicked counselor. But don't worry. Look, the feet of the messenger are on the mountains bringing good news to tell you that the wicked one is gone. So Nahum has taken this promise, which in Isaiah, in its original context, refers to the return of the Jews from Babylon, and he projects it way into the future. He doesn't know how far into the future. He's living before the Babylonian captivity. But he projects it to anticipate the defeat of the Antichrist. But now I want to show you New Testament branches coming off of this prophecy. There are four quotations of our passage in the New Testament. The first two apply the promise to the coming of the Lord Jesus himself. So Peter, and I showed you this verse last week in our discussion, in Acts chapter 10, speaking to Cornelius, he says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ." He is Lord of all. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Who is the one that was sent preaching peace? Well, Peter's quite explicit. It's Jesus Christ that was sent preaching peace. Not some footnote, go read Isaiah 52, okay? That's your cross-reference. And who is the one who came preaching peace? Who is the herald who brings the good news? It is Jesus Christ. Now then, Peter adds, lift up the voice. They're singing in verse 8. And then at the end of verse 8, they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. When the runner gets to the base of the city wall and he looks up and he's in our discussion last week. And Peter, I think, caught that. I think he caught that allusion. He says, God has sent a message to Israel. He sent it by the hand of Jesus. He's Lord of all. preaching peace. It's Jesus. So Isaiah's prophecy is he goes far, far beyond just the return from Babylon. That happened about 540. Lord Jesus came 500 years later. And Isaiah's prophecy reaches down to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the one who delivers his people from spiritual bondage. And, oh, by the way, don't forget Nahum. What else does our Lord do? Accomplished, but there's an aspect to it that will be fully fulfilled when our Lord returns from heaven, defeats the forces of the Antichrist at that last great battle, and sets up his kingdom over all the earth. Revelation chapter 19 and 20. So Nahum fits in perfectly. So far this is really cool. As we've often seen in Isaiah, we've got a prophecy about something historical, something in the history of Israel that is a foreshadowing of our Savior. We've seen this over and over again. Here's another example. The good news about the fall of Babylon and the deliverance of the Jews is a foreshadowing of the Lord's true messenger who comes bringing the good news that we are delivered and that the power of Antichrist has been broken. But the story doesn't stop there. Reference number 3 in the New Testament is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. And probably if you have a hand free, it's worth looking at that, because this is just one piece in an extended discussion. Verse 10, Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. As Paul said to Timothy, you endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we're in a war. Don't forget it. Don't ever let down your guard. We are constantly under attack by the adversary of our souls. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. And what's our job? Whom resist steadfast in the faith. There is good and there is evil. The Holy Spirit has brought you into the family of God. You are good. You are righteousness. You are now a target. The devil didn't care about you before you were saved. He really didn't care. You were. He wanted you. You have now bowed to Jesus Christ, and that has made him mad, and he is going to try to fight with you. And you're under attack. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, if you're going to go into battle, what do you need to do? Better put your armor on. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. You've got to have on a good belt to hold your sword. That's truth. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, so when the devil shoots arrows at you, they will bounce off. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The good news of peace. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There's your armor. Take that list to the quartermaster and get yourself equipped. Right in the middle of this, having your feet shod with the preparation of the good news of peace. Where do we read about good news and feet and peace? Isaiah 52:7. Whose feet were shod to bring the message of good news, the good news of peace? The Messiah's feet were shod to bring the good news of peace. That's what Isaiah prophesied. That's what Nahum prophesied. That's what Peter said had happened. That's what Paul said just 4 chapters earlier had happened. Jesus Christ came preaching peace. And now he turns to the believers and says, oh, by the way, you better borrow the Savior's shoes. You better borrow the Savior's shoes. You better wear the same shoes he did, because you've got the same job to do he did. You are now going to be preaching the gospel of peace. Incidentally, the other items of this armor were also worn by our Lord And we will contemplate that when we get to chapter 59 in Isaiah. This is the armor that God wore when he came to earth to deliver his people. And we are to wear the same armor. God's servant had his feet shod so that he could bring good news of peace. And we are to have our feet shod bringing good news of peace. What's this remind you of? Remember the hourglass? The hourglass? The servant of the Lord in Isaiah. It starts off being the nation Israel as a whole. It comes down to a burning focus on one person. That's Jesus of Nazareth. But it doesn't stop there. Because we've seen over and over how the New Testament writers take verses that talk about the Messiah and they apply them to the church. Because we are now the servants of God. And we are carrying out his work. Here's another example of that. Now there's one more instance of this that we have use of this verse in the New Testament. And that's in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, Paul is discussing the dilemma of the Jews. He wishes that they would recognize their own Messiah and be saved. Verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they is that they might be saved. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He goes on to talk about the righteousness of the law and the righteousness that is of faith, and how the gospel that was preached to them has been preached to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles have responded. In verse 14, you have some objections that somebody might throw up. Somebody might say, well, Paul, how shall they believe on him in whom they have not, or how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You say, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was a promise from the prophet Joel. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You can't really blame them for not calling on Jesus because they haven't believed. And you say, they ought to believe? Well, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? You can't believe in somebody if you haven't heard. Why haven't they heard? Well, how shall they hear without a preacher? Who has preached to them? Who has told them this good news? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Somebody has to be sent. So I see verses 14 and 15a as sort of an objection for an apologist for the Jews saying, well, you can't really expect them to understand this because, after all, this message hasn't come to them. And Paul's reply is, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things, glad tidings of good things. First of all, he takes us back to Isaiah 52:7, and he says, look, the messenger was sent. He's going to agree with Peter here. God sent a word to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. God did send the messenger. But that isn't all. What changes in verse 15 from our verse in Isaiah? What one word has Paul changed in a significant way? Singular to plural. Right. See that? Isaiah said, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that proclaims peace. And Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Who are the them that preach the gospel of peace? It's all of us who was strapped on Messiah's sandals, right? We are now the servant of God. And Paul is saying the Jews have no excuse. God sent them their Messiah to give them that message. And then we have put on Messiah's shoes and we've been giving them that message. In fact, what was Paul's primary responsibility? What deal did he work out with the church in Jerusalem and Galatians? They were going to, Galatians, the church in Jerusalem was going to go where? And Paul was going to go where? Paul said, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Right, you got it, Brian. And the church in Jerusalem was going to go to the Jews. And yet, every town that Paul went to, where did he go first? Excuses. The Jews. Come home, they're coming home, they're coming.